Okay, well, for those of you who weren't here right at the beginning, the title for the evening was Straight Talk on Singleness, Relationships, and Marriage. So we've looked at singleness and relationships, in so far as the time allowed us to, and now we're going to look at the question of marriage, from a singles point of view, obviously. And Melita and I are both going to deal with this one. And I'm really going to ask two questions. Should you get married? And why are so many people remaining single these days? And then Melita's going to answer questions like what to look for in a marriage partner and questions to ask before getting engaged. As she said earlier, although Scripture, especially Paul, hold up singleness as a valid and in some ways preferred alternative, the reality is most people will get married. It is God's normal pattern, if you like, for adult life. That's why he created Adam and Eve. That's the whole theology is contained there in Genesis 2. Not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so that is the normal life for which God created us. If he calls us to the life of singleness, it does require particular grace and gifting and grace, precisely because it's not, I think, part of the normal pattern that he had in mind when he created mankind, male and female. Now, most of the people who are married would say, well, you need just as much grace to be married as you do to be single. And that is true in one way, but there is a particular gift, and that word is related to the word for grace that Paul spoke about when he spoke about each man has his own gift. He's referring to the gift of singleness. I simply want to state this point, and some of you have heard me say this just in the course of regular Sunday preaching from the pulpit. As a Christian, don't assume that you'll get married. And don't approach it as if it's your right to get married. Because you gave away that right when you gave your life to the Lord. And that's a challenging thing to say, but it's true. It really is. When we gave our lives to Jesus, we gave him everything. And as we've often said, he's either Lord of all or not at all. You can't be half Lord, because then you're not Lord. Lord, by definition, is Lord and Master of everything. And so when you gave Jesus your life, you gave him the rights to your life. You gave up any rights. Not that actually in God we ever had any, but certainly what ones that we claim for ourselves in the fall, you actually gave them back to God. And your life belongs to God, as we saw even in Colossians last Sunday, or the Sunday before. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There is no life that we have apart from Jesus. So actually, we get married by the Lord's will and permission. So we can't assume that we'll get married, or that's our right to get married. Now, it's a challenging thing, but I really want to take the Lordship of Christ and the commitment of the Christian to its logical conclusion. That's what it means. And I think, again, I was just privileged in some of the teaching I had, sat with some of the guys in the church a few weeks back, and they were saying about the gospel that they heard, it didn't actually contain some of the basic truths that it should have contained. But I'm glad that in the gospel that I heard and was presented with, the Lordship of Christ, the cost of becoming a Christian, was spelt out very clearly. I never became a Christian under false pretenses. Then somebody showed me the small print. I was told quite upfront, you come to Jesus, you die. You lay down everything. So I knew when I became a Christian that I was giving up the right to be married. And that's why, as I said earlier this evening, I became a Christian, and shortly after that I said, Lord, I will be happy if that's what you want for me, to be single for the rest of my life. But if you want me to get married, then give me that, show me that, and all those other things that I said. So I just want to encourage you to take your Christian commitment to its logical conclusion and to make Jesus Lord and to put this issue in his hands, knowing and trusting that what he has for you is the best possible for you. What he had for Melissa and I in getting married was the best possible for us. What he had for Paul in remaining single, Apostle Paul, was the best possible for him. You've got to trust that. And so I really want to just challenge you with the Lordship of Christ, and also with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, And Melita read some of those verses. I encourage you to go and read 1 Corinthians 7 on your own. And particularly verses, not all of the chapter is perhaps relevant to single people, but if you want the verses that I think are of relevance in 1 Corinthians 7, then read verses 1 to 2, 6 to 9, and 25 right down to 40, which is the end of the chapter. And if you were to read through those verses, you would see that Paul says this about reasons for remaining single. He gives various motivations for remaining single. First of all, that there is a gift from God of singleness that he gives to some. He speaks about the present crisis. He speaks about sparing you many troubles. He speaks about the time being short. He speaks about being free from concern. And he contrasts divided interests with undivided devotion. And those are all sober reasons, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put in that chapter for us to consider and say there are some motivations for remaining single. But you give that to the Lord, make him Lord, and let Jesus answer that question for you. Before Melita goes on to speak about how we should, in a sense, pursue marriage, how we should prepare ourselves for marriage, and how we should choose a marriage partner, I want to just say something, and I touched on this on Sunday in the announcement. I want to say something about this phenomenon that I've observed increasingly over the last few years, and maybe even the last few decades. And that is why so many people, even Christian people, are remaining single. Now, I'd like to say it's all because they're all recognizing the Lordship of Christ. And so they are, you know, God's called them to be single, and that's why. But I don't think it's that. I think in some cases, perhaps it's that. But I don't know if you've noticed that. And you might feel that you're part of that. I don't know. But I'm just aware that there was a time in our societies and our cultures and years past, certainly going back some distance, where just about everybody got married. And increasingly in our society, people don't. Now, I know in the world, that's because they've undermined marriage totally. They reject the concept of marriage. Let's just live together. Let's just have short-term flings, one-night stands. Let's have civil partnerships and common law partners and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But even in the church, where we understand that the only biblical basis on which men and women live together is that of marriage, more and more Christian young people are not getting married, even though it is their desire to get married. And if you had to ask me, what do I think is the major reason for that? I think it is simply this, and it may sound simple to you, but I think it's profound. I think it's because we've lost, or we have rejected, the biblical definition of what it means to be a man or a woman. We have lost the concept of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. That the church, whether it likes it or not, has been infected by the world's thinking on these things. And for many decades now, the world's thinking has been to blur and ultimately do away with any distinction between male and female. If you read secular social science, psychology, anthropology, sociology, the rest of it, pretty much every time that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say that the only real difference between male and female is our sex organs. It's simply a biological necessity for copulation and the survival of the species. And that we've evolved that way because that's otherwise we would die out. And that there's actually no other difference between men and women in who they are and in their relationships or responsibilities to the opposite sex. And so any sense of distinction of difference is rejected. In many forums today, if you had to even start speaking some of the language I'm speaking about maleness and femaleness and the distinction between them, you would be absolutely shot down, told that you were being chauvinist or discriminatory or whatever the case is. Often, sometimes it's blind ideology. Sometimes it's because people actually think that to speak about difference immediately means that you're speaking about inequality, but that doesn't follow. When I speak about difference between male and female, we're not talking about unequal. God made us equal, but different. Let us make mankind in our image, male and female, he made them. If he just wanted to make it, he would have made it, but he made him and her. And he made him and her to be different. to complement each other. He didn't put all of him in the one and or in the other. There is a sense in which God's image is, there's parts of it in male, part of it in female, and the two, and there should be a harmonious complementarity, if there is such a word, between the male and female. And there are certain ways in which I think, according to scripture, we are to understand ourselves and how we are to relate to the opposite sex. And because that has been rejected by society, and that thinking and practice has come into the church as well, we no longer know, men no longer know what it means to be a man, or have a very fuzzy idea. Women no longer know, according to the scripture, what it means to be a woman. And if I don't know what it means to be a man, and equally what it means for Melita to be a woman, how do I relate to her in a way that God intended, i.e. a way that will bring lasting harmony and peace? And so as soon as you lose your own identity, your own sexual identity, as it were, you lose the ability to relate properly to the opposite sex. And as soon as you do that, you've lost the ability to form lasting, significant, satisfying relationships. And I believe that's why more and more people are remaining single for longer and longer. Now, you can might agree or disagree with me, but I've thought about this for a long time, and I'm fairly sure of that. And just last year, I picked up this little book that many of you have, by John Piper. What's the difference? Manhood and womanhood, defined according to the Bible. I want to encourage you to get this book. I really do. It's a short book. It's in a very readable, easy to read prose style. It's really only four chapters. He added in a PS later on, a fifth chapter, but it's four chapters. There's an introductory chapter on what's the difference. There's a chapter on the meaning of masculinity, a chapter on the meaning of femininity, and then a short concluding chapter about the biblical vision of complementarity. There you are, it is a word. And it's brilliant. This, in all the other books, when we moved recently and we had to get rid of a lot of the stuff, I actually took every other book on gender, off my shelf and dumped it. And I just kept this one. That's how good it is. I really want to encourage you to get it and, keep it and read through it. I think, and it's not only a biblical picture, but as he argues, it's a beautiful picture of manhood and womanhood. Now, just to, as a kind of little smattering, I can't talk through it, but that's his definition, which he then takes a whole chapter to unpack, of biblical masculinity. It's in blue, okay, appropriately. And at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. There's a particularly personal and intensified way in which a husband will have that towards his wife, but it's not confined to marriage. You have that as a man to woman. And so it'll express itself in other ways that in your other relationships, but in ways that are appropriate. I wish I could unpack that. It's brilliant when he does it. But I'm just giving you a kind of taste of what I mean. In pink, or as close to pink as I could get it, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now, there's an incredible amount of truth in those definitions once you begin to just think through them and unpack them. And I want to just touch a little bit on this matter so that we can help ourselves understand our own identity, our sexual identity better, know how to relate to the opposite sex better, and therefore more able to enter the relationships. For example, for the men. You know, what men are, that's how men behave towards women, and that's how women behave towards men. Not fashioned. But are we better for it in our society? Here's a quote. I actually should read you this. It's to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing. Now, we believe equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of gender-free persons, which is what the scientists are trying to tell us, we're moving towards. But that's actually not the result we see. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. It is a remarkable and telling observation that contemporary feminists devote little attention to the definition of femininity and masculinity. Little help has been given to the son's question, "Dad, what does it mean and not a woman?" Better for it. And I think in those two paragraphs he's saying exactly what I was trying to say words earlier. And so perhaps some of them, because we've lost that, just that thing that our parents, our grandparents, previous generations would have taken, would have known just as given, what it means to be a man or woman and how to relate to the opposite sex, that will attract men to a woman, and ways of behavior that will attract woman to a man. You know, we've just forgotten that, because we're all trying to be the same. But here are just some thoughts for the men. To be strong but tender. Not just strong. See, there is a strength, but it's a strength with tenderness and gentleness, not with aggression. In the way, I wonder if, just speaking to the guys, and as we see quite, except for Ryan and Daniel, there's a bit of a kind of thing on the one side of the room and the other side of the room. Whether you, when you just interact with women, particularly in the church, but even outside of the church, do you tend to react, speak to them, and behave towards them just the same as you would towards your guy friends? Because if you do, it's illustrating the very thing I've just said. That we've lost all sense of distinction. And actually that doesn't endear you to, you wonder why it's difficult to form relationships, because you're behaving in a way that actually offends them. And behave towards the men the way that you might behave towards your girlfriends. Because again, if you are, that's not the thing that's going to endear you or to them or make you attractive in their eyes. It's not going to make for relationship or courting and for marriage. So there's some basic things here that we need to look at. The men, your conversation, I mean, hopefully as Christians, as Paul says, you know, do away with coarse joking and obscenity and, you know, foul language, all that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, amongst men, there's a certain way of talking which can be at times a little bit lavatorial, not immoral, but a little bit lavatorial, a little bit sort of, not sinful coarse, but just, it's male talk. Vulgar. Vulgar, Melita says. Now, men need to understand that for most women, certainly in the church, at least I hope so, that actually is not attractive. To talk like that. I mean, if it's actually immoral, then we shouldn't be talking. Sometimes it's not immoral, it's just a male way of talking. And you can't, I know it happens out there all the time, but we're talking about redeemed life here, and we shouldn't be talking like that. Something else. What about leading? In our interaction, in our words, are we leading, not dominating, but are we leading and are we initiating, or are we totally indecisive and wishy-washy? Because I believe when we recover this, the women are looking. That makes them feel secure. But if the men have so been told by the world that that's chauvinist and they mustn't in any way, they must back off, then they just come across as kind of compromised, you know, kind of unprincipled, anchorless, visionless. Women are looking to men for vision. And that's not sexist. That for me is just biblical. And so in our speaking and behaving around women, are we providing those things? Or are we actually just being indecisive? Are we being passive? And are we being weak? And as I said, there's a difference between being strong and being dominating or controlling, but those are some of the, just some thoughts. What about things, very simple things, like some of our habits and our hygiene? Now see, for men, those are just not important. And because in our world we've just done away with behaving in a male-appropriate way or female way, we kind of blur the edge so much, we just, excuse me for being blunt, but burp and fart our way around in front of the girls as much as we might do amongst our male friends. Now again, in some, with some people in the world that might not be an issue, but actually for many women that's extremely unattractive and off-putting. And so there, it should be something different about the way we behave and conduct ourselves. And what about our hygiene? What about our BO? Things like that. And I just think some men actually just need to be able to take more care of their appearance. And this is not old-fashioned. This is wisdom. Make more, just take slightly more attention to their appearance and to their dress and to their cleanliness. And the physical is the least important, the verbal and the character is much more important, but it still has some importance. And so just to behave in a way that will make for relationship. And it has to do with understanding who you are as a man and what it means to be a man and what makes a woman, what her role and responsibility is, and being able to relate that way and to complement each other, not trying to do away with the distinctions, but a healthy complementarity. And for the woman, I love those phrases up there about affirming, receiving, and nurturing strength and leadership from men. Godly womanhood, for me, is that freeing disposition. They can't always exercise it because it's worthy men. But as far as they can, and even when they can't, there's a sense of, I want to, if you will only do that. But there's a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from the men. So a woman, and when the way you speak to men and about men, are you actually undermining them, belittling them, dishonoring them, even humiliating them, taking away their strength, or are you actually honoring or affirming, receiving and nurturing their strength? Because just as a guy with a bad BO is going to send a girl off a mile, a girl that is going to dishonor or belittle a man's maleness is going to send him off a mile. And there is so much of that around. And it's incredibly ungodly. And it's not just husband to wife or wife to husband. It's much wider than that. It's a particularly close expression of that between husband and wife, but it's true generally. And there is so much in our culture and so much in feminism which actually belittles and undermines, and if I may use the phrase, neuters men. And so women, in the way that you are speaking to men and about men and behaving towards them, and even if you don't speak to them in this way, if you speak about them in this way, it'll come through in your behavior. And so are you honoring his maleness and the headship that he has? And I know the husband is head of his wife in a particular way, in a way that every man is not the head of every woman. I do understand that, but there is a headship, a leadership, an initiative, a general duty of initiation, if you like, of leadership that God has given to the male. And so are you able to follow when the man is worthy of being followed? Or are you actually dominating and controlling? And again, that's why there's so little relationship in so many places, because men, even some of those men out there who might poo-poo the theory of this, without them knowing why, when there are women around them that are belittling them or seeking to dominate or control them, they want to have nothing to do with it. And then women wonder why they go off and spend all their time on their own and never enter into those kind of relationships. There's got to be something in the man's behavior that makes the woman want to receive and nurture that strength and leadership. But there's got to be that wanting to receive and nurture it from the woman to draw that out of the man. I hope I'm making myself understood. But we've got to understand that we are different. God's made us with different roles and responsibilities. And that's why I encourage you to get something like this, because maybe it'll open your eyes to this truth in a way that you've never thought of before. So don't be dominating. Don't be controlling. Don't be overbearing. I'm just speaking as a man. That's something that men will find extremely off-putting. Don't be belittling. Don't be humiliating or undermining. We need to honor, each sex needs to honor the other person's sexuality. I'm not talking the way the words often use, I'm talking about their gender. Men need to honor women for their femininity. And women need to honor men for their masculinity. We don't only honor or respect each other because of our humanity, because of our personhood. We honor each other differently because of our maleness or our femaleness. I hope that makes sense. Because we are, yes, we are all human beings. We are persons, but we are a particular kind of person. We are either male or female. And so there has to be honor. A woman has to honor a man not only because he's a person, but because he's got to honor his maleness and is equal to woman. I love the old wedding service where the wife promised to honor and obey, but where the man promised to cherish and worship. Those are wonderful words. And on a few occasions when I've done weddings where guys have actually asked for the written vows, I've always used the old version because that language is so good. That the wife promises to honor and obey her husband. The husband promises to cherish and worship. It's not worship as we worship God, but there's a sense of you worship this woman. It's a wonderful language. And so use what normative and acceptable cultural expressions exist. Whatever expressions, whatever ways we have in our culture and in our generation for that men have or they can use to show respect for woman's femininity and honor for woman's femininity, let's use them. And whatever cultural expressions a woman has to show that honor and respect of a man's masculinity, let's use them. Even if in much of the world around us, they're seen as signs of discrimination. And so I'm going to close just with one more little quote from our friend here, John Piper. And I know this is particularly comes out of the chapter on masculinity, but there is a corresponding section on the chapter in femininity. Mature masculinity is sensitive to cultural expressions of masculinity and adapts to them in order to communicate to women that a man would like to relate not in an aggressive or perverted way, but with maturity and dignity as a man. This would mean dressing in ways that are neither effeminate nor harsh and aggressive. It would mean learning manners and customs. Who speaks for the couple at the restaurant? Who seats the other? Who drives the car? Who opens the door? Who walks in front down the concert hall aisle? Who stands and who sits and when? Who extends the hand at greeting? Who walks on the street side? How do you handle a woman's purse? Etc., etc. These things change from culture to culture and from era to era. The point is that masculine leadership will not scorn them, as our world teaches us to do, or ignore them, but seek to use them to cultivate and communicate a healthy pattern of complementarity in the relationships between men and women. Mature masculinity will not try to communicate that such things don't matter. And so it goes on. Seeks to preserve the patterns of interaction that give free and natural expression to our relationship. A dance is all the more beautiful when the assigned steps are natural and unself-conscious. And one could say the same thing the other way around. Now, I'm not trying to say we all have to behave like our parents or our grandparents did. Some of these things change. from place to place and from period to period. But there must be something in our place and in our period which is which for our culture is a normative and acceptable way for men to behave towards women, to show that they, in their hearts, they do carry that mature masculinity, that sense of benevolent responsibility, or that mature femininity, that freeing disposition. There's outward ways that we can behave to show that that's what we carry in our hearts. And I believe when we start grasping again who we are as men, who we are as women, and with that we understand how to properly behave towards women or how to properly behave towards men, I believe we'll begin to more easily and more effectively enter into the kind of relationships that will eventually lead to marriage and will enter into godly, harmonious marriages. Okay.
Well, that was wonderful. I must say that I can feel the Holy Spirit making some adjustments in me. So I'm just going to go back and read that book and meditate on some of those wonderful truths. I'm going to speak about what to look for in a marriage partner. And the very first point that I had was that is that you look to marry a Christian. And I know that Nigel's touched on this, so I won't go and look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 6. But there's a complementary passage in Ezra 9, which you can go and read, 1 to 3 and chapter 10 to 2. And we see there that God warns us in the Old Testament and the New Testament against covenants with unbelievers. And of course, this does include, as Nigel said, the most intimate and binding of covenants, marriage. And there is no other human covenant that will impact your life more than marriage, whether for good or for bad. And in the book of Ezra, it says that Ezra was appalled when God's people married pagans. And God calls such action unfaithfulness. But we need to remember that God's heart in this prohibition is to protect us. To protect us from pain, hardship, frustration, and spiritual barrenness, and to protect our relationship with Him. We are a consecrated people. In other words, we are chosen by Him and called out to be separate for relationship with Him, for purity and for intimate fellowship with Him. And when we marry unbelievers, what can happen is that we can backslide and our relationship with God can be broken. But even if we don't backslide, we can begin to struggle with a sense of spiritual frustration. And the reason for that is that marriage with an unbeliever means you cannot be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and the things of the kingdom. And there will be seasons in your life over many, many years where you long to be more involved. But when you are married to an unbeliever, you become increasingly frustrated because you are unable to give expression to that devotion. You cannot fully openly share your heart with an unbeliever. There's the most important part of your life is actually hidden to your covenant partner, and that's very, very hard. Your vision and your spiritual influence will be greatly limited. And for a woman, there is this terrible tension and struggle that comes with having true biblical wisdom and discernment on issues. But then you have to submit to your husband's worldly wisdom. And that creates a terrible tension in you as a believer. Then there's the tension of opposing moralities and opposing values. And there's no guarantee that your husband or wife will one day come to the Lord. And I know many women and men who are still longing decades after their wedding day for their husbands and wives to come to the Lord. And they may never come to the Lord. And so you are kind of caught in a very limited, frustrated, tension-filled relationship for many, many years. And in the light of these consequences, and they're not theory, they are actually testimony, because we have spoken to and counseled and prayed with and worked with many, many couples, many, many men and women who have married unbelievers and or who have become Christians and their husbands or wives haven't. And this is their testimony. It's very, very tough. The price is too high. And you may think that romantic love and companionship is enough for you, but actually in time it won't be. It may be enough initially, but over a long period of time, it won't be. And you may think, well, why are you emphasizing this? Because, you know, perhaps I'm speaking to the converted and you are convinced that it's not right for you to marry an unbeliever. But I'm stressing it because there will come a time in your singleness when you will feel this pressure. Especially if you are single into your 30s and 40s. It will come, and I want to prepare you for it. Because if you have revelation, you will have conviction. And if you have conviction, then no matter what pressures come, no matter what waves buffet you, no matter how great the temptation, no matter how much the longing for marriage, if you are convinced of this truth, you will stand firm and you will not give in to that temptation. You will not give way to the pressure. And I just want to encourage you to go and look at that scripture and to hold on to this truth, because you don't want to live with a very difficult situation that is unlikely to change. I hope that's not too negative, but you have a glorious inheritance. Don't sacrifice it to satisfy your appetites. That's what Esau did. He sold his birthright for a pot of soup because he was hungry and wasn't prepared to wait. He acted on his emotions without considering the long-term consequences. In his mind, his hunger was exaggerated. He said, I am about to die. Give me that pot of soup. And as a young single, I had an exaggerated sense of my loneliness and need. And I even cried out to God, if I don't get married, I'm going to die. So don't lose perspective. Don't lose out on your inheritance. Trust God. Wait for his perfect timing, his perfect provision. And even if you don't marry, you will still have a glorious inheritance. And I know you may think, well, it's all very well for you to say that you are married. But for me, this truth, I worked it out with children. I had a longing for children, and it hasn't happened. But I still have a glorious inheritance. And God has given me grace. And even though it's been tough at times, I'm living in a wonderful grace from God, and I still have a glorious inheritance. So I just want to encourage you in your singleness not to settle for second best, not to lose your inheritance because you're feeling the pressure that you must get married or you need to get married. I'm kind of repeating some things, aren't I? But anyway. So the second thing that's really important after he must or she must be a Christian is character in life. A happy, secure, stable marriage is not founded on good looks, charm, being great in bed, or pots of money. Even though the world would teach us over and over and over again that these are the important things. Marriage is built on godly character and godly lifestyle. Things like honesty, faithfulness, gentleness, strength, purity, endurance, self-control, generosity of heart, and forgiveness. These are the building blocks of marriage. These qualities are far, far, far more important. So, if you have a secret wish list, and on it is, must be tall, dark, and handsome, or must be slim, beautiful, and blonde, I encourage you to throw it away and start again. Make a new list based on character. For me, two key ingredients for a happy, healthy marriage are the ability to repent. No person is perfect, but if he or she has an ability to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is teachable, and can allow the Holy Spirit to mold and shape them where necessary, then you found a gem. And this is for no extra charge. Don't think you will have more power to change someone after you're married. If they have character issues now, they will have them after you get married.
Yep.
And and there is no...
Good point. Good point.
No, this is really important because, honestly, we do think in the back of our minds, look for someone with the ability to repent, someone who is humble and teachable and is able to change where the Holy Spirit wants them to change, not where you want them to change. Another key ingredient is the ability to forgive quickly. Someone who is easily offended or holds on to offense is often insecure or proud. And it's very difficult to live with someone like that. The ability to extend grace to one another is a godly quality, and it oils relationships. And the ability to say sorry heals many a wound. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I think men generally find it harder to say sorry. Well, certainly I think Nigel finds it harder to say sorry than I do. But I know that the word sorry, it's a very powerful thing. And sometimes I find it difficult to say sorry, but I grit my teeth, I gird up my loins, and I make a decision. I'm going to apologize. And it's incredible how it just smooths things over. And so the ability to forgive quickly and the ability to repent, to me, are two key character qualities that I would look for in a husband or wife. The other thing you need to consider is how do they treat me? Look for someone who can treat you with respect and is able to value and honor your good qualities. And I'm saying this because a critical person closes and crushes someone's spirit. And I remember sitting with a couple who had got engaged already, that they hadn't really, or were they thinking about getting engaged? I can't remember now. But they sat with us, and I was just listening to the guy, and he could only focus on his girlfriend's negative qualities, the things that he didn't enjoy or frustrated him or he wanted to change. I heard very little affirmation coming out of his mouth, and I actually could see her over the months beginning to wilt because of that constant criticism. And you really need to look for someone who is not going to close and crush your spirit. You do want someone who is able to speak the truth in love to you. You don't want someone who's going to flatter you and never speak the truth. That's one of the things that I appreciate about Nigel so much, is that he, you know, even on a trivial thing like, does this look good on me? He's not going to flatter me or lie to me. He will speak the truth to me. But it's the way that you say these things that's very important. A self-centered person will neglect or overlook someone else's feelings, opinions, and vulnerabilities. And I know that, again, I've heard many, many couples say that one of the major issues in their marriage is selfishness. It causes a huge amount of conflict. And I know that when I was a young single, I was very self-centered. And I want to encourage you to really live to bless others and to put others first and to ask God to begin to put his finger on self-centeredness and selfishness, because it will make you a wonderful marriage partner if you are an unselfish person. I just want to say this. It's important that you differentiate between pattern and event. We all have bad days or bad moments, so don't write someone off because they've had a bad day or moment. Look at the pattern of their lives. We all have selfish moments. We all have moments when we behave badly, but what is the pattern over a long period of time? And don't project onto people. If you're insecure or have had a bad experience with someone else, don't project that onto another person, misreading or misinterpreting their actions and words and making them mean something in your mind that they never intended. The other thing that you need to think about is common sense compatibility. That's Nigel's phrase. As Nigel says, this isn't the most important thing, but it's not unimportant. If you have a constant clash of personalities, it may not be right. It's not always true. Nigel and I had a really big clash of personality. But in God's wisdom, it was right, and we've had to work through those things. But if you're constantly clashing with someone, it may not be right. If you have completely different interests or likes, you need to take these into account. It can be very challenging for a couple if one's idea of a perfect day out is walking in the great outdoors, and the other's is shopping all day at the Trafford Centre. Now, I know it seems like a trivial thing, but actually it's not trivial in marriage, and it can cause a huge amount of conflict and even distress if you have such different interests. So you need to take them into account. Or another example, one loves animals and wants hundreds of pets, and the other can't stand animals and will not tolerate them. Now, that can actually be another area of huge conflict. Now, you can obviously learn to love one another's interests and make sacrifices, and you can do things separately from one another. You don't have to do everything together, but you do need to take these things into account and weigh them up, so that when you do get married, you're not taken by surprise and absolutely poleaxed by the fact that you've got completely different interests and values in these things. Why are you laughing at me, love? Some differences are vitally important, though. Like if you have different visions. And that's a real problem if you are thinking about getting married. If you have different values on family or work. If one desires children and the other doesn't. And even something like money. Do you have similar values with regard to money? Those are important differences that you really do need to weigh up very seriously and talk through, because they will cause terrible heartache and conflict down the line if you expect things to just be the same and they're not. And now I want to do a little exercise. I don't know if all of you have pen and paper. I don't know if you can get some pen and paper. Okay, well, if you haven't, you can just do it in your head. I'm only going to ask you to think of five things. Write down or think of five qualities you are looking for in a husband or wife, just quickly. Or you would look for in a husband or a wife down the line. Okay, now Josh McDowell says this. Do you know Josh McDowell? He's a very famous author. He wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but he also wrote a brilliant book about preparing for marriage. And he says it's not so much about finding the right person, but being the right person that counts in marriage, in preparing for marriage. If you want a king or a queen, you need to be a king or a queen. He says, most of us search for the right person when all the while the key is being the right person. So many are busy looking when they ought to be working on becoming the right kind of person. When someone comments to me that there aren't any good men or women around, I always reply that the problem may be with you. In other words, you become the standard. So now I'm going to ask you, how do you measure up against the list you've created? Ooh. I guess humility's not on that list. So I think that's a really great exercise. I mean, I've just said five so that you would take a little bit of time, but you could write down 20 qualities and then just look at them and say, well, am I measuring up against this list myself, and how can I work towards these things? And two sociologists, Duval and Hill, said this: the kind of marriage you make depends on the kind of person you are. If you are a happy, well-adjusted person, the chances are your marriage will be a happy one. If you are discontented and bitter about your lot in life, you will have to change before you can expect to live happily ever after. The best dowry you can bring to a marriage is an emotionally mature personality. So take the time you do have and work on your personality and allow God to bring changes so that you are more marriageable, if that's okay.
Very good. Yeah.
And something I was going to say earlier when I was speaking about loneliness, and it kind of fits in here, is that be cheerful. Be a cheerful person. We all go through hard times, but it's extremely difficult to be a friend to and to spend time with someone who is always negative, griping and complaining. We do need to be real with one another, but we can actually make a decision to focus on the other person. Focus on making them feel good. Focus on making them feel blessed. Focus on building them up. Focus on serving them. Be cheerful. It's an incredibly attractive quality. Right, so just to finish off, some questions you can ask before getting engaged. And I know no one's really at that position yet, but these are really good questions to keep in your mind for when you are thinking about should we get married or not. Does the man or woman enhance or hinder my walk with the Lord? We really do believe that it's God's intention in marriage that your gifting, your fruitfulness, your ability to serve Him, your impact should actually increase exponentially. It should be more than what you can actually accomplish on your own. I know that you can be more devoted as a single, but there shouldn't be a diminishing in your walk with the Lord. There shouldn't be a diminishing in your fruitfulness because you've actually in a relationship. If that's happening, then it's not the right relationship because it's God's intention that you should be fruitful and should flourish. The second question is, can I lead and love? This is for the man. Can I lead and love or bloom this woman? In other words, will she blossom under my leadership? And that's something, again, that I really appreciate about Nigel. He has always encouraged me and allowed me to grow and to blossom and to give full expression to my personality and gifting. And it's a terrible thing to see a woman begin to shrink and shrivel under a man's leadership or in a relationship, and it's always a very bad sign. The question for the woman is, can I follow and submit to this man? In other words, can I actually respect him and follow his leadership? It's a very important question. If you are unable to respect the man you're involved with, if you can't follow his leadership, or you feel like he isn't providing leadership, then those are also warning signs. And fourthly, are our visions or calls compatible? Again, I believe that one of the purposes that God puts couples together is to extend His kingdom. It's not just about you meeting one another's needs or finding a companion or experiencing romantic love. God has a purpose in marriage, and I really do believe that part of that purpose is to extend His kingdom. And if you've got different visions and different callings, then what's going to happen is you will have division, which leads to division. You will be pulling against each other, or one will actually lose their call and be ineffective while the other is doing what they want to do. And so you really need to look at that very carefully. Are our calls and our visions compatible? You want to be working in wonderful team together to be as fruitful as you can be. Amen. And if you want to add anything to those four loves.
Nope. I think that's enough. Well, guys, just a few things in closing. Again, thanks for being here. And I do hope that you take something away with you. In fact, I hope you take a lot away with you. I am aware there's a lot of stuff that's been said. There's a lot more that could have been said. But what is a short time, really, on such important life issues, it's a short time. I think so much has been said, and I actually would encourage you. I remember as a young believer, there were certain key messages on tape in those days. Now they're on CD. But certain key messages that were real life-forming, life-influencing messages that some of them I would keep for years and periodically listen to. And if you feel in any way the stuff you've heard tonight is vital life skills for your single years, for whatever relationships you may enter into, and for preparing for marriage, choosing the right marriage partner, etc., I'd encourage you to get these recordings and keep them for listening to when you need them, because I just think so much has been said. But I do hope you take a lot away with you. Perhaps one thing which came up, I know, and I just didn't address it at the interval break, but I know that for some of you here, you may already feel that you've already not done some of these things. You've already, in the area of relationships, in terms of sexual holiness, in terms of whatever, there may already have been things where you think, if only I could have done it differently, if only I could have heard this before, you know, I can never quite be like that or do that because I've already blown it or done something wrong or whatever. We just have to say, God covers the past and we all have a new beginning. Mm-hmm. And And I hope that there was nothing in what we said that made you kind of feel disqualified or that you couldn't live in these things. You can. That was then, this is now.
Hmm.
And metaphorically speaking, as the Bible says, God forgives and forgets, and we have a new start. And so I just want to encourage you, live in what you can for now. Don't let the past trip up your future.
Hmm.
There's no need for it.
Hmm.
If you aren't covered by the blood of Christ, then inevitably it will affect it. But actually, in Jesus, it doesn't have to.
Hmm.
That thing's broken, and we can... So I just want to encourage you in that.
Wonderful.